you this morning. How many of you have had a mouse in the house? Have you had a mouse in the house? Some of you don't want to admit it. You're like, oh, that's kind of gross, but you've had a mouse in the house before. I remember, you're going, let me tell you, I got a story too. I remember when I was in college, I had a college house with a bunch of guys, so you kind of know how this goes. We didn't have a mouse. We had a small to medium-sized village of mice move into our home. I lived in Abilene, and Abilene was built where there's kind of a low center in the middle of town, so when it rained and it flooded, everything would move uphill, and we were at the top of the hill. So at one of these flooded times, all of the mice in town seemed to find our house to be, I don't know if we were the cleanest house, and so they thought, this is great, or they just found this to be kind of like a trash heap. But they moved in, and being college guys, we thought the only reasonable course of action was to walk around carrying BB guns in our house. And so we would sit on the couch watching movies, and you'd hear something, and you'd pause the movie real quick, and you'd start looking. And you'd watch, and then you'd see the curtains moving. Everybody starts pulling and shooting at the curtains. And we did this for a while. We carried baseball bats and brooms and like just tried to whack-a-mole all over the house whenever you saw them move. And eventually, we had to change tactics. It wasn't working well. So we did what normal people do. Normal people, when they have a mouse, they go get a mouse what? They get a mouse trap, and so we got a mouse trap. Now, you gotta get the right kind of bait on your mouse trap, and I grew up watching Tom and Jerry. People love Tom and Jerry. I learned there that you put cheese as your bait on the mouse trap, but my dad told me different. He said it's peanut butter. Anybody do peanut butter on your mouse traps? Yeah, that's the way to go. I'm really scared right now. If you see me shaking, I'm afraid of what's about to happen. So what you do is you get your peanut butter and you put it on the mouse trap, and then you put it in the weirdest places, like under the sink or in the attic or something. I think we're afraid our children might get into it or our pets or something, so we put them in strange places, but we bait the trap and then we set it out and we just wait. And we hope that one day a little mouse is gonna come along. Cute little mouse, right? He's gonna come along. And he's gonna go, oh, I want some peanut butter. I mean, honestly, if I found a plate of peanut butter, I probably would go to it also. I love peanut butter. But it's gonna come by and it's gonna just go and say, I want a taste of that peanut butter. That bait on the trap looks good to me. And when he does, oh, it's gonna snap, right? And then he's caught. And then you get this really gross thing you gotta carry out to the trash can and get rid of it somewhere. And the reason I tell you this, there's a picture here, I think, of a spiritual reality that's true for all of us. Did you know you have an enemy of your soul who knows your bait? Do you know that? An enemy of your soul. He has watched you. He has studied you since the day that you were born, and he knows exactly what draws you in. In fact, in the New Testament, James says, we are tempted when we are lured and enticed by our own desires. We have desires, and sometimes those desires aren't obviously sinful desires. They don't look gross on the outside. It might be that our bait is just something like our own comfort, or our bait might be the idea that we have control over the situation that we're in, that we have some kind of control in our life. Our bait might be that things are the way they are because this is the way that I want them to be, and having it my way is the bait on the trap. And what I want to talk to you today about is when things in our life that we think are very reasonable actually are a form of rebellion in our life. When having things our way are keeping us from experiencing surrender to the greater way of God in our life. Last week in John chapter 8, there were a group of people who were facing Jesus, and Jesus was saying things about himself, and they didn't like what he said, so they started to pick up stones to kill Jesus because they were mad. They were enraged at the claims that he made about himself. Today is different. Today, no one's mad, and they're not enraged. They're just in a meeting, and they're having a conversation, and they're looking at Jesus, and they're calculating the risks. If we let Jesus be in our life, too many things are going to have to change, and so Jesus is going to have to go. Today, I want to talk to you about when reasonable actually is rebellion, because when Jesus becomes impossible to ignore, people have to make some choices. They either surrender or they have to start thinking about how to move him out of the way. So grab your Bible, turn to John chapter 11 is where we'll be this morning, John 11. And I want you to see how maybe the most vulnerable place that we can be in spiritually is when our safety and our control and our way is more important to us than experiencing life in and with Jesus Christ. As you're turning there, here's the scene, okay? Jesus at this point has been gaining influence. He is doing miracles. He is speaking like no one has ever spoken before. That's what people said about him. And in the passage right before where we are today, he's going to go to the tomb of a man that he had known named Lazarus, who has now died. And he's going to go to that tomb and call out, "Lazarus, come out from your grave." He raises a man from the dead, which is the kind of thing, if someone does that, you would expect most people would go, okay, there's something significant and powerful here. I'm going to orient my life around this man. And for some they did, but for others, they began now going, we've got to do something else about this man. That's where we are in verse 45, John 11, 45. It says, many of the Jews who came to Mary, Mary was the sister of Lazarus, the man who was raised from the dead, many Jews who came to Mary and saw what Jesus had done believed in Jesus, but some of them, instead, they went to the Pharisees and told them the things which Jesus had done. It's the same miracle, it's the same Jesus, it's the same evidence, but they're two different responses. Some heard about Lazarus being raised, they even maybe met Lazarus, and they immediately began to believe in Jesus and begin to orient their lives around him. But others saw it, and they ran, and they went and told stories on Jesus to the religious leaders. And I think that's important, because sometimes for us, it's not simply do we have the evidence, but it's what do we do with the evidence when it's laid out. It's not always that faith is about is it clear or not, but it's about what will we do with what God has shown us and revealed about himself to us. In this place, the chief priests, verse 47, and the Pharisees, they convened a council, and they were saying, what are we going to do? For this guy is performing many signs, and they called a meeting. And notice what they don't say. They don't say, oh my goodness, this guy is doing things like we've never seen. Maybe we should pay attention to this guy. Maybe this guy is from God. If he can raise someone from the dead, he has powers over life and death. Maybe we should rethink the position that we've had in the past. But they don't do that. What they do is they start to panic. What are we going to do? Verse 48, if we let Jesus go on like this, all men will believe in him. Everyone's going to start following Jesus. And if that happens, the Romans then are going to come and take away both our place, our position, and our nation. Now, if you're a note taker, I want you to grab your notebook and write this down. Fear, that's what's happening here. Fear can make rebellion sound reasonable. Okay? Fear can make rebellion sound reasonable. It's not unclear what Jesus has done. That much is clear. The problem is what Jesus is doing is becoming disruptive to them. They say the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. That's fear language, right? That's the language of self-preservation. That's no longer asking what's true. It's asking what is it going to cost me if this is true? When Jesus came onto the scene, he wasn't simply disrupting the theology of these men. He wasn't disrupting simply their worldview. What he was disrupting was their place in this world, their position, the way that they lived, their equilibrium, how they kept things organized and kept a sense of order for themselves was being disrupted by the presence of Jesus. How many of you know this? How many of you know that safety and comfort and having things your way can become an idol in your life? Have you thought about idols like that? Idols aren't simply like little statues, and they're not only bad things that we want in our life. Sometimes idols are good things that we just want too much, right? It's a good thing that we have that we make an ultimate thing, a thing that I can't live without. I have to have this to be okay. An idol can be a good thing that we say, I can't live without having this in my life. Safety and stability and comfort and order and like, they can all be a gift from God. Every good and perfect gift comes from above, right? But when any good thing becomes an ultimate thing to me, a I can't live without it kind of thing, it will begin to become a God in your life. It will begin to rule you. It will begin to take order and make decisions for you in your life. And here these guys go, our place and our nation, our position in this society is in threat now. And if that is ultimate for us, then Jesus being here is, well, he's expendable. He's negotiable in our life. That's what's happening. They're not mad. None of them are saying, we're furious with Jesus. None of them are saying, we're so offended that Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. What they're saying is, we're afraid of him being here might cost us something that we hold dear, something we're holding on to very tightly, and we don't want to lose what we have. Fear causes them, and it can cause us, to stop asking what's true and what's right and start asking what's safe, what gives me the things that I want. And fear has a way sometimes, out of our voice, sounding responsible and sounding reasonable. That's where Caiaphas, we're going to meet a man named Caiaphas, that's what he sounds like. He sounds like the adult in the room. Because the Pharisees, the Sadducees that are gathered, they're like, they're freaking out. They're going, oh my goodness, what are we going to do? Caiaphas steps in as a man of reason. Verse 49. One of them, Caiaphas, he was the high priest that year, and he said to the rest of them, you guys don't know anything at all. Y'all aren't even thinking straight. Nor do you take into account that it's expedient for you that one man die for the people and that the whole nation not perish. Caiaphas sounds like the sound voice of wisdom. He is strategic. He's unemotional. He has an answer for the problem. Everyone's kind of freaking out, and he's going, no, you guys, essentially what he's saying is you're overthinking the whole thing. It's actually very clear. Do the math. One man is done away with. Everything else stays just how we've had it, just the way we like it. And it sounds like wisdom, but really what it is it's fear dressed up as wisdom. It's fear in a polished voice. And Jesus, in Matthew 16, talked about how that instinct in us to preserve life, to hold on to things the way we have them, the way we know them, or the way we want them, how it undermines the greater purposes and the greater good that God wants for us in our life. Matthew 16, Jesus said, whoever wishes to save his life, to hold on tightly to what he has right now, is going to end up losing everything of greater value in their life. But whoever loses his life for my sake, for Jesus' sake, will find real life. We'll find something more real, more substantial. We'll find something eternal. We'll find something that is deeply satisfying to the soul. Because here's the reality that these guys are showing us. Once comfort and safety and status quo and life as I like it and I've got a position in this place and I know how the world works like this becomes an idol to them, then surrender to the greater revelation that Jesus is God and he's the author of life and death becomes negotiable to them. Surrender feels irresponsible to them because that threatens the position that I have right now. It threatens life as I know it. Obedience, falling before Jesus, feels like a dangerous move at this place. So Jesus becomes the expendable choice. I don't want him here because he will disrupt what I have. And it made me really consider this week a question, and it's a question I want to put to you. What in your life feels too important to lose in this season? Is there anything in your life, relationship, a circumstance, a situation, a job, a status, a position you have, a culture that you're a part of? What is it that you have in your life in this season that you go, if I lost this, I would really be lost? And you may not know what that is right away, but here's the thing. God knows what it is that you're holding on tightly to, and he is freely willing to answer that question if you'll ask him, God, help me to see the things that I'm holding on to too tightly. And the reality is, whatever it is that I could not live without, if it's anything short of Christ himself, it may reveal what it is I'm actually worshiping in my life, depending on in my life, surrendering to in my life. Now, I want you to see what Caiaphas does here, because Caiaphas is a funny fellow. He is right here at the heart of a conspiracy to kill Jesus, but he's going to say something that he doesn't even understand when he says it. He's trying to justify the death of Jesus, but what he's going to do is actually reveal the purpose of the death of Jesus. Verse 50, he said, it's expedient for you that one man dies for the people so that the whole nation will not perish. And what he means simply is that Jesus will die and we can keep things the way we like it, the way things are right now. But as God is speaking through him, God is saying one man will die, but not for your comfort. He'll die so that salvation can be made possible for all who would rest in Jesus. That's what John says. Look at verse 51. He says, Caiaphas didn't say this on his own initiative. Caiaphas meant it for evil. Caiaphas had evil intention, and that was real, and he's responsible for that. But he did not say this on his own initiative. Being the high priest that year, he was prophesying. He didn't even know it. He thought he was plotting, but really, God was speaking through him and prophesying that Jesus was going to die for the nation. Caiaphas is saying more than Caiaphas knows, right? Caiaphas thought that this was just a political calculation, but John says that he's actually uttering a divine prophecy at this moment. He thought he was just making a decision for their nation, but God was unveiling a redemptive plan. He thought that they were just controlling the Jesus situation, but really what was happening is God was unveiling his like predetermined plan from before the beginning of time. And they knew Isaiah 53. We know Isaiah 53 says that the one who would come to save, he's one who would, in saving, he would suffer for us. Here's Isaiah 53, verse 5. He is pierced for our transgressions. He's crushed for our iniquities. The Lord lays on him the iniquity of us all. They thought they were deciding Jesus' fate, but really God was speaking through Caiaphas to reveal Jesus' identity and his mission. You see that? That's the power and the wisdom and the goodness of God at work, even in the evil plans of man. Remember Romans 8, it says God is causing all things to work together for good for those who love him, those who are called according to his purpose. Here's an example of that. Caiaphas and the priests and the Pharisees meant evil, but God was unveiling his redemptive plan. If you're taking notes, make this note. God can turn rebellion, any rebellion, the smallest or the largest, into redemption. That's what God does. He can take rebellion and turn it into redemption. Caiaphas saw a strategy to hold on to what he had, but God saw salvation and was laying it out for all who would trust in Jesus. And I think that helps us to understand another thing. I think it helps us to think through the issue of idols in our life. Not just the little statues, but like the things that we're holding on too tightly, the things that are quietly we're saying that I can't live without this thing. I have to have it to be okay. Here's the reality is every idol demands a sacrifice at some point. Every idol demands a sacrifice. If comfort is your God, then something is going to have to die to keep your comfort. Right? If control, you being in control, is your God, that's the thing that has to be for you to be okay. Well, something will have to be sacrificed in order to maintain your idea of control over things. And that's what's happening in this room in this moment. They have made preserving our place and our nation an ultimate thing in their life. And because it's an ultimate thing, it's an idol, and because it's an idol, it demands a sacrifice. That's where idolatry always leads in our life. But here's the gospel. The gospel, this is so cool. The gospel is that the very sacrifice that they chose in sin to preserve their order is the very sacrifice that God provided in love to save all who would turn to Jesus Christ. They are plotting murder. Make no mistake, but God is providing atonement. God, he turns rebellion into redemption. Isn't that amazing? They, in this moment, they're saying, we're going to remove the obstacle that is in front of us, remove the threat to our comfort, remove the threat to our idea of the way that this nation and this society should run. But God meant, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. They sacrificed to preserve their way of life, but Jesus laid himself out to save sinners just like them and like us. That is the beauty and the wonder of the cross. It's the beauty and the wonder of the gospel. And it gets even deeper and even better because verse 52, John expands it. He says, it wasn't only for this nation, these words that were being said, but in order that he, Jesus, might gather together into one children of God, those who are scattered abroad. He's even Caiaphas without knowing. He would never say something like this. But even through his evil plot, God was declaring that Gentiles would be brought into the family of God. Isn't that cool? He's saying, yes, one will die for this nation, but not just this nation, that many people from the nations of the earth would be drawn in and be made into one people by the blood of the Lamb. This is bigger than Israel. It's bigger than one council meeting. It's Jesus dying to gather in a people and to draw in scattered peoples who are far from God and make them come close to God by his own death. So understand, the gospel is not you and I have to figure out, what do I have to sacrifice in order to make a life for myself, right? That's what we do. We think about it in the morning. What do I have to give up today to get what I want? The gospel is God has provided the ultimate sacrifice, the once and for all sacrifice, not to just get you through your day, but to give you life and life abundant. It's the wonder of the gospel. It's the wonder of the cross. And it's amazing, and yet, in my life, in your life, in In these guys' lives, there is something in us that still resists grace when it sits right in front of us. It can be so clear, the evidence can be laid out, but something inside of us will press back even against grace like this. And here's what I've learned. When grace like this is resisted, it doesn't just stay in a neutral state. What happens is our heart becomes hardened, because the thing that we're trying to protect or hold back from surrender to Jesus, our life begins to be oriented around protecting that very thing over and over again. That's what they do. Look at verse 53. So from that day on, listen, we have become too familiar with this story if this sentence isn't chilling. So listen to it. From that day on, they planned together to kill Jesus. That should be chilling and stunning, because these are respectable people, right? We think of them as villains because we're familiar in the story, and so we just kind of play it out. These are respectable people in their community, respected leaders, right? They're educated, they're professionals, they know the scriptures, they love the scriptures, they memorized and they teach the scriptures. They think of themselves as the protectors of their people, and now they are planning the murder of Jesus. I want you to hear this. One of the most dangerous things that you and I can do, one of the most dangerous things that people can do, is use Jesus to defend a kingdom that he never called us to build. And we do it in small and large ways in our daily lives. And I know you know this. We have seen this happen and be played out throughout history in nations and countries and political systems. People will use biblical language and the name of Jesus and the reputation of Jesus to try to protect our place and our nation without ever surrendering to Jesus as King. You've seen it. We probably participated in it in some way. And can I tell you, you want a good definition of the commandment that says, thou shalt not take the Lord's name in vain? Here's a good definition of it. When you use Jesus to defend a kingdom that he never called you to build, that's using the Lord's name in vain. It's not just about the words that you say. It's about using him in a way that he never intended to be used on this earth. That's what the guys are doing here. Verse 54, it says, Jesus then no longer continued to walk publicly among the Jews. He went away from that place. Verse 55 says, the Passover was near. We're going to celebrate that this Thursday together. Passover was near, and people were coming to Jerusalem. Verse 56, they were looking for Jesus. They were asking, hey, where is he? Do you think he's going to come to this? Is he going to come to Jerusalem for the Passover? Verse 57, the chief priests and the Pharisees, they'd given orders now that if anyone knew where he was, they were to report it so that they may seize him and have him killed. Do you see what's happened in this moment? This is not an emotional reaction. Remember, John 8 was an emotional reaction. It was, we don't like what he's saying. We're so offended. We're going to grab stones and we're gonna kill. This isn't an emotional reaction. This is a settled decision that was made in a business meeting, a meeting of the minds. It was a concern that they had that turned into a commitment to kill, and it's gone from a policy to a plan to a manhunt for Jesus. If anyone hears where he is, they bring him to us. We're going to seize him and we're going to have him killed. And I got to tell you, I think that's the trap that a lot of us fall into. We wouldn't call out crucify him, but there are things that we desire and we are lured by our desires. They entice us. It's to have life ordered in a way. It's to have culture ordered in a way. It's to have things in the way that I think that they should be in and around my life, and it draws us in and it traps us. And then we are caught like these men, and what happens is we'll begin to defend our behaviors, and we'll begin to defend a relationship. We'll defend a habit. We'll defend some wound that we've caused. But it was justified because you don't know what they were doing, and I had to do that to them. And we will build into our life this boundary where we refuse to allow Jesus to come any closer. Jesus, you can come this far, but no further than this in my life. That's what hardening looks like. That's what it looks like when I have resisted grace and my heart has begun to become hardened towards the Lord. We're not going to call out, crucify him, but we'll reinterpret him. We'll make Jesus into an image of our own thinking and our own will and our own desire and our own creating, that he's close enough to help us, but not close enough to convict us of anything. We want him in reach, but we don't want him in charge of us. I'll tell you, Jesus, when you're in charge. Problem is, when I'm telling Jesus when and where he's in charge, he's not in charge. You get the logic of that? That means I'm the king of my own life. I have not bowed before him as king. And the scary thing is, the longer we allow that to go on in our life, the more normal it feels to us. Conviction gets easier to ignore. At first you feel conviction and you feel that kind of burning sensation. Your cheeks turn red. You feel sick in your stomach. But the longer you resist, the harder your heart gets and the easier it gets to go, oh, I should probably do differently than I'm doing, but it's no big deal. And delayed obedience starts to feel like wisdom. I'm just being prudent, you know? I'm just processing. I'm praying about it, but I'm not really praying about it. I'm just saying that I'm praying about it so that I don't have to do anything about it. That's what hardening does in our life. So again, I want to press this question on you. What is it in your life that you just could not imagine losing? Like, you couldn't have life. It wouldn't be okay if you lost this thing. Where have you said, Jesus, you can come this far, but back up a little bit, not that far. Where is it that you think he'll take you if you invite him to be fully Lord of your life? Whatever that thing is, it may reveal where you really are placing your trust, the thing you really have surrendered your life toward. And if we're honest, this is where it gets a little close to home for us, because Caiaphas isn't just a guy in a story. He's not just a guy out there. He's a mirror for us to look into, and we all have our place. We all have our things are the way that I want them, and our don't mess with my nation here and my position in my nation here. We all have our thing like that where we say, Jesus, come a little but not too close, because I can't live without that. And when you and I reshape Jesus or redefine the boundaries for Jesus or say, I surrender some to Jesus, I surrender some, then we are reshaping Jesus and repeating what they do in John 11. And I gotta tell you, the safest place in the world is not the place where you are in control. And some of us need to hear that. The safest place in the world is not the place where you're in control. It's the place where you are fully surrendered to Jesus. Your marriage is in the safest place when it's fully surrendered to Jesus. Your parenting is in the safest and most secure place when it is surrendered to Jesus. And I know this sounds crazy, but like, your bank account is in the most secure place when it is surrendered to Jesus. Your mental health is in the most healthy and safest place when it is surrendered, fully surrendered to Jesus. That's why he calls us to rest in him, to trust in him, to depend on him, because he has nothing but good for us. How do I know this, that that's the safest place? I know it because Romans 8 tells me this. Romans 8 says that the God who calls us to surrender did not spare his own son. He delivered him over for us. And the logic of this, church, the promise is that if he's already given the greatest thing, his son, then how will he not also with him freely give us all things? In other words, God is not cruel, and he is not stingy with everything we surrender to him. No, he is overwhelmingly generous. He is full of grace and mercy and abundant in care for everything we press into his hands. He is overwhelmingly graceful towards us. That's what the cross settles. That's what the cross proves. If God did not, says, spare his own son, then understand your deepest security cannot be in your ability to control your place in your nation. It can only come with God giving his son for you, that you might have life, and not just a little better, but life and life abundant, and not temporarily, but for all time. We have to believe that the day that I die, no matter what has happened on these days, that I enter into another world that is as real as this world, and yet it is perfect. And there is no sin, and there is no brokenness, and there is no disappointment, and there is no pain, and there is no sickness. There is good and there is glory, and that is for all who have rested in Christ Jesus in this life.
And I want you to know that it's such great news that Jesus doesn't call us to surrender to someone who doesn't love us. It didn't call us to surrender to logic. He calls us to surrender to the one who would give himself for us, who would be cast out that we could be brought in, who would allow himself. They thought that they were taking his life from him, but no, he was giving his life that we could have real life. And the most dangerous place in your life is not when you're acting in open rebellion. And I think that we think that. I think that we think I'm okay as long as I'm not acting out in some dramatic way. That's not the most dangerous place in your life. That's the most obvious place in your life. The most dangerous place in your life and in my life is when I am so reasonable about why I won't let Jesus have this part of my life. It's the most dangerous place to be. When I can, in my own mind, justify, Jesus, I belong to you, except I'm going to continue to do things my way in this area. So here's my invitation today. Bring that place to him, that nation to him. Bring that, maybe it's a wound that you have experienced and you haven't had healing. Bring that to him. Bring him that fear that you have that you dress up as wisdom. Bring that to him. Bring that little kingdom that you have built for yourself or that you're defending and protecting with all of your waking energy, bring that to him and invite him to be the Lord of that also. Because the safest place that you have to be in this life isn't where you've exerted your control. The safest place is where you have totally surrendered your life over to him and entrusted that what he has is good and more than good. It is forever. Can I pray that over you this morning? Jesus, we thank you that you are not simply a prophet and you are not simply a philosopher and you are not simply a good example and you are not merely an inspiration for how we might order our lives or try a little harder, but you are the very eternal Son of God who left eternity and entered time. And you have the power over life and death. John 1 says, all things that came into being through you, for you, by you. And Colossians 1 says that you hold all things together by the power of your hand. You called Lazarus out of the tomb. You stepped out of the tomb and you call us to die to a life apart from you and to be awakened once again into life and life abundant with you, to be made new by having souls that are made whole by resting in you. And I pray this morning for myself and my family and for the families and the individuals gathered in your church this morning, would you help us to take that very, very frightening step of surrendering not some but all to you, that we wouldn't hold on to any one thing in our life and count it as more precious and more dear than knowing you, that we would believe deep in our soul, Holy Spirit, help us to believe that anything that we have in our hands when placed in Christ's hands, the goodness and the glory and the blessing and the joy will be magnified beyond measure. Help us to believe that and help us to live with our hands more open to the one who gave his life for us. Help us to walk in the newness of life, the fullness of joy, and help us to carry that to those around us. May we never, God forbid, that we use you to accomplish our will on earth. But instead, Father, by the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ and through the work of the Holy Spirit, may your will be done in my life, in this church, and on earth as it is in heaven. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.